We're going to turn to the Word of God, and we're going to have a look at a particular passage in Hebrews and a particular verse. And if you are a stranger here, we want to say a warm welcome to you. Make yourself known to us. And I'd like just to say something, just first of all, about this lovely book. And when I say this lovely book, I mean the 27 books in the New Testament and the 39 in the Old, making the 66 of the revealed Word of God to us. And without this book, we would know nothing of the character of God. There's a lovely man I like reading. His name is G. Campbell Morgan. And he said something about the lovely interleaving of the Old Testament with the New Testament. And this is what he said. He said, in the New Testament, every book of the Old Testament is quoted except for Ruth, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, and Lamentations. Or to take that mathematically in another way, in the New Testament there are 260 chapters. 209 of those have references to the Old Testament, leaving only 51 chapters with no reference. Thus, he says, the Old and the New Testament are interwoven with a weave of constant reference, allusion, and quotation. No single reference in the New contradicts the Old or undermines its authority. They all accept its full authority and its divine nature. And I just thank God that we have the Word of God. People have laid down their lives for this precious word. And we're going to read from the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 13 to 20. Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I want to take as my text verse 19, and I'll read that. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this precious book which you have revealed to us. I thank you for the truths in it. I thank you for the preaching of the gospel. And I pray that we may hear that other voice in the preaching, that we might be blessed and converted and changed. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, I want to talk about worldly hope. Worldly hope is entirely different, totally different to biblical hope. You know, we say, well, we hope a particular thing is going to happen. Or we say, we hope it's dry tomorrow. Or, I hope to see you soon. I think you and I have had many hopes, many, many hopes. Your job, your ambition, your marriage, your children. Some hopes have been fulfilled, and some sadly have been dashed. This is not biblical hope. Sometimes the best of intentions are not realized. We say things didn't work out as we planned. Has the world got anything to offer as regards hope? Is there any certainty there? What does the world say? John Calvin, in his famous set of books, The Institutes of Christian Religion, said this: "Mingled vanity and pride appear in this and that, when miserable men do seek after God, instead of ascending higher than themselves, as they ought to do, they measure him by their own carnal stupidity, and neglecting solid inquiry, fly off to indulge their curiosity in vain speculation. Hence they do not conceive of him in the character in which he is manifested, but imagine him to be whatever their own rashness has devised. This abyss standing open, they cannot move one footstep without rushing headlong to destruction." The Bible is rejected by the world, and the Bible is not accepted by the common man. It seems as if we just make up our own ideas about God. The world rejects God, and so we do our own thing. And in fact, gloom pervades everywhere. In The Guardian, on the 15th of June last year, Alan Milburn was chair of the Social Mobility and Child Poverty Commission at that time, from 2012 to 2017. I think he's Chancellor of Lancaster University now. He quotes a survey saying young people are losing hope over life chances. The survey found under 50s were far more likely to believe they were worse off than their parents. Younger people increasingly pessimistic about their prospects of getting on in life. And he added, down the generations, hope has been the defining characteristic of the young. But this poll suggests, he said, that today youthful pessimism is becoming the norm. Gloom pervades everywhere. The world has got really nothing solid to answer. W.T. Stead put it, when the universe becomes the empty eye socket of a dead deity, it's never long before pessimism rules human philosophy. And that's really because human philosophy in general is just bounded by the grave. We live to the grave and that's it, rather than having a destiny beyond. Man dies like an animal, no difference between the two, they say, no difference and no hope. And Paul comments on this, and he says in Ephesians 2:12, having no hope and without God in the world. And that is the situation of people like me. Before I found Christ, I had no hope, no hope. But Christ brings hope. And I'd like to read my text again. This time I'm going to read it to you in the Amplified Bible. This hope, this confidence assurance we have as an anchor of the soul, it cannot slip and it cannot break down under whatever pressure bears upon it. A safe and steadfast hope that enters within the veil of the heavenly temple, that most holy place in which the very presence of God dwells. Now we move on to something far, far more dynamic and powerful, is the hope of the Bible. What is the hope of the Bible? Well, I'll give you a definition, my definition. Biblical hope is the expectation of good. It is the thought of joyful and contented trust of eternal salvation. In fact, Paul says in Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Jesus Christ is the object and ground of a believer's hope. It's not in something of our opinion. It's not in something we've all huddled together and come up with an idea. It's what the Word of God reveals. It's this book which tells us the mind and character of God. John MacArthur puts it like this: our hope is embodied in Christ himself, who has entered into the heavenly, most holy place on our behalf. I don't know if you remember, but my wife used to do shorthand. Do you remember shorthand? It's not used now, but you write little squiggles. And I found it very good when I went to rallies and we learnt a new chorus. I'd say to her, can you just scribble that down? We get the words. But she never seemed to put it down right. I never know what it was. But shorthand. Biblical hope is the biblical shorthand for unconditional certainty. Now, that's different to the world. That's different that you'll find in the streets of Bangor. But you will find it in a Christian's heart. Lovely certainty. This hope is an anchor of the soul. And I thought this evening I'd like to give you some naval training. And I want to take you to a boat, the HMS Conway, right here in the Menai Straits. A large training school ship. Some of you people may know about it. It was a school ship, and it was founded, the school, in the Straits in 1859, and it housed for most of her life this ship, a 19th century wooden ship. It was initially stationed in the Mersey near Liverpool, and then moved to the Menai Straits here in World War II. It was berthed at the Plasnoev mooring in the Menai Straits. And in 1953, it was decided that it needed a refit. And this refit would require it to be taken to Birkenhead dry dock. And so on the 14th of April, 1953, there were two Liverpool tugs brought down here to the Menai Straits. And there was a captain with two Trinity House local pilots. And the first thing they'd have to do would be to negotiate the Menai Straits, and particularly those whirlpools, the swellies. High water at Liverpool that morning was at 11:18, at a height of 32 feet. We older people know what that is, 10 inches, and was the highest tide that year. And off they set, and they were about 1 hour, 7 minutes, getting themselves from Plasnoev to the Britannia Bridge, and about to go to the Menai Bridge. And they just covered something like 1,200 yards. At this point, one of the pilots advised going back. At 10:30, she was caught by an eddy current of overwhelming strength, which drove the ship ashore between the two bridges over a place called the Platters, and it all occurred in a matter of seconds. While her forepart planted firmly on the shelving shore, the stern was floating in 30 feet of water. And as the tide fell, the stern lost its support, causing the ship to become severely damaged. The seams opened. Conditions on board were very bad, with the after end of the ship from the mainmast sagging downwards, and the continuous sound of cracking, twisting, rending timber and rushing water. On the next tide, the stern failed to lift and the ship flooded freely through her open seams. Being evident that further attempts to tow the ship off would be of no purpose, the tugs were discharged, left to go back to Liverpool. 2 days after the grounding, in the evening of the 16th of April, 1953, the surveyors declared Conway a total constructive loss. The ship was not insured. It was later burned. And you can see photographs. I've seen photographs of the tug, the black smoke coming out from the tugs trying to stop this terrible accident. This vessel needed an anchor. It needed something which was totally unmovable. And with all the experts there, it floundered. Dreadful, dreadful. My text says we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Have you got an anchor for your life? What is it you're holding on to? What is it you're putting your trust in? We had a pilot, another pilot. We had a captain, and the whole thing ended up in shipwreck. What are you holding on to? How safe is the word of man? How safe is the word of government? I want to tell you that in this lovely book, the promises of God in this book are founded on his eternal counsel. They are immutable, unchangeable counsel. The promise God has made to us is not rash or hasty, but is the result of his eternal purpose, settled between the eternal Father, Son, and Spirit. These counsels can never be altered, for nothing new can arise to him who sees the beginning and the end. All these promises are for those who have come to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 33:18 says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him and upon them that hope in his mercy." This hope accompanies salvation. When we get saved, a whole host of things happen. He makes us a new creature in Christ Jesus. We get a whole host of blessings. We are forgiven our sins. The guilt of our sin is dealt with. And eternal life is given to us. And a wonderful thing, an internal guarantee comes within our heart. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And Titus adds, "in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." And Romans 12 tells us, "rejoice in hope." A Christian has this hope, this inward witness. You see, this is better than what a hypocrite has. A person can say, "I'm a Christian," and you can masquerade at all sorts of things. But if you've not met Christ for yourself, you won't have this hope. If you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, you can know him. And he calls to you right now. This hope that God gives us is really, really important for our lives when we have trials and difficulties. Just think of Abraham and the difficulties he had. There's often an interval sometimes between the promise that God's given us and the performance when it actually happens. And we wonder, when is God going to reveal these things to us? Hope, the certainty that God will fulfill his promises. This interval can be very trying. We can say, "I really don't see the way forward here." But hope gives us a certainty and causes us to be patient until the end. Thirdly, those who patiently wait shall obtain the promises Abraham did. And that's why Romans points us back to the Old Testament and says in Romans 15:4, "For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Now, I've been a bit nautical, really, because of Freddie, but if I'm going to sail to New York, to America, and I'd be a very bad sailor, I can tell you. But let's say I'm going to sail to New York, and you know, if it's going to take a week to get there, you'll find that most people won't really mind about it. The cabin might be small. We might have been prone to sickness. There might be quite a few discomforts along the way, but we know that the disagreeables, they only last a short time. They only last a short time. So the hope that God gives us will make us bear trouble, and we will not make much of it. And our hope will strengthen us. Heaven is our harbor. That's where we're heading. That's where we're going. We have eternal life put to us. And this life is just a brief, brief time. And a Christian's eye, of course, he doesn't want to leave this world at this moment. But in his heart of hearts, his eye is on glory. And he knows that God will fulfill his promises and that the difficulties that come in this world will be just for a short time. Our hopes are the outcome of our faith in Jesus Christ. It fastens on his sacrificial death and his intercession. And these two are absolutely unchangeable facts. And it can be a witness. People can see you. You're going through this and you're going through that problem. How do you do it? And Peter recommends in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Something wonderful happened to Abraham. He patiently endured. And as he did, a new trust came. A new assurance came by trusting God. When you trust God, you walk with him. You grow in grace and in the knowledge of him, through the study of the word of God and fellowship. This brings you to a place of assurance and hope. And these lovely things that God gives us, faith, hope, and love. And even our Lord spoke prophetically about his own life when it's recorded in Acts 2:26. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. This part of Christian character, hope, has a great influence on our day-to-day lives. If you are expectant of the future and knowing you're going to meet your Savior, it's going to have an effect on your life today. And if that's the case, you and I are not going to live as we please, because we know we're going to see Jesus and we want to please him. And John puts it like this in 1 John 3:3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I read what John Piper, he passed a comment, he said, and I thought this was lovely. He said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with him. When you're satisfied with the Lord and you want to steer away from sin and things which are wrong, that is when you're most satisfied in him and you bring him glory, absolute glory. Now, there is a disease which is very easy to pick up, and I think we're all very easy to get it, and it's the disease I've called more, M-O-R-E. More. If we turn our faces from the Lord, it's very easy to go into this. What does more do? Well, it's more is a thief that robs us of enjoyment of the present. More is a motivator of disharmony in relationships. More is a provocateur of feelings of inadequacy. More is a cruel taskmaster that will not allow us to rest. Anyone can catch it. Are you looking for more? More? The antidote, well, surprisingly, it's not less. But it's a contentment in Christ. A contentment. And it has to be learned. Paul had to learn it. And he said in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he says those lovely words, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Can I ask you, how many houses have you lived in? We had somebody in our family, they'd lived in 10, 12 houses in their lifetime. How many houses have you lived in? Well, let me tell you about myself. I'm really slightly off the mark here. I've just had one house, and I'd like you to introduce you to my house. It's me. This is my body. This is my house. And you know, this house that I live in, this body I've lived in all these years, I can't sell it. I cannot sell this house. I'm stuck with it. I can't exchange it. I can't say, would you like my house? Would you like this body of mine? I know I'm very handsome. I know that. Would you like this quantity of hair? Is that nice? I look at the children in Sunday school and I see their lily white hands, and I look at mine and I see age spots, and I'm not quite as fit as I was. But this is the house. This is the only house I've got. Have a good look at my house. This old house, though it is smoky, dimly lit, and by my own carelessness sometimes sluggish and grim in many a corner, yet here it is. This is the only house I've ever known. I've never known another house than the one I've got. And you know what hope tells me? Do you know what this book tells me? I'm going to have another house. Hope tells me that. It's going to be an incorruptible house. A fresh body. A new resurrection. And if you, before you go on too much at me, I'm looking at your houses. And they look a bit worn, maybe. Don't take offense. But God is going to give you a new house. A new body. An incorruptible one. Romans 8:23 says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Which is lovely. So this hope is a living hope. It's alive. It's with me today. It's with me tomorrow. God's promises are true every morning. There's absolutely nothing to be compared to the Christian gospel. J.J. Bonnell says, bless God that there is in us a resurrection life, and there awaits us a resurrection morn. Isn't that lovely? People ask me many times, they'll say to me, how are things going to go on in the, what do you see as the future? Well, I don't have any problem with that. I can tell you what the future is. At the end of time for the Christian, there is heaven. There is eternal life. There is to be presence with my Savior. I have absolutely no doubt of that, whatever. Because I think so? Because I think it's nice? No, because his word tells me so. It tells me so. Heaven is a reality. For this world, what is to come? My Bible tells me such things of the great tribulation and the millennium. Great, wonderful topics. But at the end of it all, I am told that I shall be with the Lord. And I will not know aging. I don't know whether I'll have a full head of hair. But I do know this. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more tears. Thomas Brooks adds, hope can see through the thickest clouds. Hope can see through the thickest clouds. Just think what hope can have right now, here and now, in those we witness to, bringing hope to a lost world, in the face of trials we live. So biblical hope is not a mere desire for something good to happen. It is a confident expectation and desire for something God has promised in the future. It has a moral certainty about it. When the Bible says hope in God, it doesn't mean cross your fingers. It means, as William Carey said, expect great things from God. All the nations of this world, oh, if they would turn to the living God. In 1864, the words "In God we trust" were put on the coins, on the 2-cent coin in the United States. And in 1957, it was added to the paper currency in the United States. What a lovely sentiment, "In God we trust." Sadly, people handle this and they say, "In God we trust." But actually in their life, they say, "Me first in my heart." It's lost. An atheist, he has a reason, but no hope for his reason. A hypocrite has a hope, but no reason for his hope. A Christian has a reason for his hope and a hope for his reason. Martin Luther said, "I have held many things in my hands and have lost them all. But whatever I've been able to place in God's hands, I still possess." That's lovely. It's absolutely lovely. And what I'd ask as I come to a close shortly, what are you placing in God's hands? What about your soul? What about your life? Will you give it to Jesus Christ? There was a nice lady called Priscilla Owens. She lived in Baltimore, in Maryland. And she went to the Union Square Methodist Episcopal Church. And she wrote this lovely hymn. And it's very apt to what we're talking here. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cable strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? And in the chorus she wrote, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. It will surely hold in the floods of death, when the waters cold chill our latest breath. On the rising tide, it can never fail, while our hopes abide within the veil. What are you living for? Adopting a purpose bigger than your own self is the key to contentment in your situation. To commit yourself to live and to serve and to spend your time working for the Lord Jesus Christ. If for me to live is money, then to die is to leave it all behind. If for me to live is fame, then to die is to be quickly forgotten. If for me to live is power and influence, then to die is to lose both. If for me to live is my possessions, then to die is to depart from them with nothing in my hands. But you know what's coming? If for me to live is Christ, then to die is gain. Is gain. I plead, I declare to you the lovely gospel. And in a nutshell is this, that you and I were all born sinners. We have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And although in our present culture the idea of judgment and punishment is foreign, the Bible says that we are culpable and judgment is coming. Jesus Christ loved us, and he came to this world and he died on a cross. And the punishment which Donald deserves was placed upon him. And the punishment which you deserve was placed on him. And the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for you and for me. And he bore the punishment that I deserved and that you deserved. And God has put down in his precious word that if we will put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's a wonderful gospel. It's a wonderful truth, because it's available freely to all of us. Two people, two atheists on their deathbeds, one a man called Borgia, he said, while I lived, I provided for everything but death. Now I must die, and I'm prepared to die. Another atheist said, he said, I'm abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life. And his doctor told him it couldn't be done. Then he said, I shall die and go to hell. His nurse said, for all the money in Europe, I wouldn't want to see another unbeliever die. All night long, he cried for forgiveness. This book is a wonderful book, but it's no good on a shelf. It's no good just going through it in a non-sincere way. It needs involvement. It needs putting your own name there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 5 quotes from Christians as I close, who died. George Whitefield, English evangelist, an itinerant minister, he spread the gospel in the Great Awakening in Great Britain and in the British North American colony. He said, Lord Jesus, I am weary of thy work, but not of thy work. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields, seal the truth, and come home to die. Charles Wesley, co-founder of the Methodist movement, and I suppose he's regarded as throughout the world as one of the greatest hymn writers of all time. He authored 4,000 published hymns. He said, "I shall be satisfied with thy likeness, satisfied." Dwight Moody, he awoke from sleep shortly before he died and said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me and I must go." And Moody's son said, "No, no, father, you're dreaming." And Moody replied, "I'm not dreaming. I have been within the gates. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious." And finally, Paul, 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought," he says, "the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." Do you feel this book touching your heart? Do you feel the Holy Spirit drawing on your heartstrings? I'm not talking particularly of emotion. I'm talking of the working of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you will make the things of God a reality in your heart. Remember the things that Martin Luther had. He lost them so easily. But the things he had that he'd given to God were there for him. Would you let me pray with you just one moment before we sing our closing hymn? Heavenly Father, I thank you for hope, for biblical certainty, for the revelation of your precious word, for the lovely gospel. And I pray that you will work in the hearts of men and women here, that we all might give ourselves afresh to you. And if there's one here who does not know you, I pray that they will make inquiry before they leave, that they may too have this wonderful, wonderful hope. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.